Before I'd like to give you all my hearty good morning. And again, just say how good it is to see you. And I'd like to tell you about something that's happened. You know, in life, have you ever noticed that whatever you do, you get recurring lessons and basics? And you just keep coming back to the very basic things. And so it is in the Christian life. That so often we have to come back to basics. And maybe we learn them in a new way or approach them from a different angle. But somehow God keeps reminding you of basics in your life. And as I prepared this week and thought about, you know, what to talk about, which is always the hardest part, this passage we read this morning about Jesus in prayer kept coming to my mind. And it's a lesson I think that God wanted me to learn over again, to learn it fresh. And so I'd like to share the lesson this morning, and I'd like to be devotional, and I'd like to be unabashedly personal in what I have to share. But I think the Lord is teaching me new things about prayer. You know, I was reluctant to use this text because, you know, it's, first of all, you always hear people talk about how Jesus got up very early in the morning. And, you know, you hear so many messages. So I was reluctant to use it. Then I was reluctant to use it because it's a short passage. It's so short, it's so clear. I thought, wow, that's worth 5 minutes. But that text kept coming in my heart. And I kept feeling like I needed to use it. And finally I realized that I didn't really want to talk about Jesus getting up very early to pray, because my own prayer life isn't what it should be. And I thought of a quote that I read by C.J. Vaughan, and he said, "If I wished to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions." And I suspect that if you're like me, you wish you were praying more. You wish your devotions meant a little bit more, because it's the most important thing that can happen in our lives, is to know God better. And I think we suffer from an age that doesn't accept prayer. We live in an age of materialism, and we think that everything has to be cause and effect. So we tend to think that, well, I'll pray, but I better do something just in case. Now, we should be doing something. We should be doing something because God has said, this do. But too often I think we suspect that God can't change things, because we think that everything's fixed and we can't change it. I think also we've been shaped by behaviorism and psychology to think that we're fixed. We're set in cement. And I'm grateful to Richard Foster for making me aware of the fact that when we pray, when we spend time with God, we are changed. And so I think we need to remember that through prayer, we can change a world and we can be transformed in the process. Of course, that's not why most of us don't pray. The most common excuse, of course, is time, is it not? I mean, we're all busy. It's the 20th century. We commute to Chicago. We have classes. We're busy, busy, busy. And you know, I used to buy that. But then I started thinking about the life of Martin Luther. And I started thinking about what he had to face. Not only did he face the medieval Catholic Church, the religious empire, but he faced all the world powers of Western civilization. He wrote many books, innumerable tracts, always had time for people, and he translated the entire Bible into vernacular German. And so Martin Luther was a very busy man. Yet someone asked him what he was going to be doing the next day. And he said, well, I'm going to work, work, work from early till late. He said, in fact, I shall be so busy that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And I just wonder, maybe he had something. And I've learned from personal experience that time for prayer makes a day go better, no matter how busy. I also felt this morning I wanted to address a special exhortation to students, because I find learning to be a curious thing. It's a valuable tool. It's a great thing. But tools can be misused. And I used to do some carpentry. And of course we used electric saws because you can do a lot more work, especially cutting plywood. But you know, one careless moment with a skill saw and you can be left without any fingers. And I think that as students, the more you learn, the more you have a responsibility to pray. Because our learning as a tool has to be tempered by our personal knowledge of God. So again, I quote Martin Luther, who said, "He who has prayed well has studied well." And I just throw a special encouragement, because my own student years were times of particular triumphs, but they were periods of particular barrenness, because I got too busy. But anyway, let's look at our Lord and his example in Mark 1, verse 35. You know, Mark is the gospel for the busy Roman, and it has all the features of 20th century journalism. It's short, it's concise, it's to the point, and it gives you just the facts you need to know. But in all the action, in verse 1, we find this little insert of Jesus at prayer. And we find it again in Mark, Jesus alone in prayer. And we have to think, you know, the Lord of glory, he's become a man, and he's praying. And this can sometimes cause us problems because we wonder, well, you know, Jesus was God and he was man. And of course we talk that he was fully God and he was fully man in one person. And then we get real fancy and we say that, well, his two natures are commingled, not intermingled. And of course those are fancy words to say that these two things exist but they're not mushed together. It'd be like taking yellow and blue paint. And if we put yellow and blue paint together, of course we get green. But with Jesus and his two natures, somehow he's both God and man at the same time, but they never merge together into something different. Yet it's something we can't understand. I can't understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. But in this example, even though Jesus was fully God, I think he's showing us what it means to be human. I derive a lot of comfort from the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We read in chapter 5 of Hebrews in verse 7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." And I suspect that with our examples of Jesus in prayer, we tend to make it special and say, well, he was God. He was the Son of God. But I suspect that if we think about it, we might realize that Jesus told us to always pray and not to faint. He told us how to pray. And I suspect that here he's showing us to pray. And Jesus suffered hunger and thirst. He was a person. And I think he's showing us that dependency in God, that need for prayer and a devotional life. Of course, it's always fun to talk about the hour and the place. You know, it says Jesus got up very early in the morning. I have one commentary that says it was 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how they got their information, but it does say that it was still dark. And I have a French Bible that says it was nuit noire, black night. You know, and so we have to picture this. Jesus got up and he left Peter's mother-in-law's home, and it was cold. And he left town and found a place out to pray. Jesus went to be alone, and he went early. And I think this should remind us that prayer is effort. Prayer is an important work. And it's something that takes an extraordinary commitment on our parts. Now, we read a lot of literature today that talks about the need to keep short accounts. In other words, when you're dealing with a person, shoot up quick prayers. When you stumble during the day, confess it immediately. And we should reaffirm all those things because we should be constantly talking to the Lord in our lives. But I also think there's a place for that commitment to a time of prayer, to a work of prayer, to something that puts out real effort. And in case this lesson isn't strong enough, let's look at the day before in chapter 1. You know, Jesus went to the synagogue in verse 21 and following. And at the synagogue, he cast out a demon with all the public pressure that that would have entailed. Then in the afternoon, he went to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And there he healed her from a disease. But of course, that was the Sabbath, so he was resting. But when the sun went down, the whole town came to his doorstep. And so he spent that evening ministering to the whole town of Capernaum, healing people, preaching the gospel, casting out demons. So he had a day of great effort before. Yet we find him early in the morning at prayer. Now, for me, there's been a new lesson with that. And that's that we need to pray before and after spiritual contests. For a long time, I always would, when something important was coming up, I'd be in prayer and I'd say, Lord, make this a great time. And, you know, I'd, like this morning, I'd be praying. I'd get to the contest and, you know, we'd have the event. And then afterwards, I'd say, ah, it's behind me. And then I'd lay back. And you know what would happen? Life would crumble. You know, and I've been thinking about that a lot lately. And we should remember Elijah. He went up on Mount Carmel, defeated the prophets of Baal, turned the people's hearts. But what happened? Elijah got defeated and ran off in despair and contemplated suicide. And so we need to pray before and after important events. It's something that takes commitment all the time. Well, naturally, Jesus is praying. He's off alone. And enter the disciples. You know, the disciples, now they're somebody we can identify with. And they interrupt Jesus in his prayer. And I really appreciate that, how it feels, because, you know, I'm not a morning person. But I've come through the years to realize that every biography I read of great men of God, for some reason, they always got up early. With few exceptions. Now, there were a couple of night owls among them. But generally, they were men who got up early. And I've discovered that getting up early isn't the hard part. It's going to bed the night before. You know? And so basically, without getting into some, you know, those who get up at 4 a.m. are always very self-righteous about it. But basically, the fact that it was early in the morning has something to do with discipline and a well-ordered life. So they made the time and they consulted God first. And if you're regular at the middle of the night and that's what you do and you're consistent, then that's fine with me. You don't have to get up early. But I suspect that a lot of us need to work on discipline. So every now and then I get up early, you know, and I set the alarm and I tiptoe downstairs and I open my Bible because I like to meditate a little first before I pray. And I just get going and I hear this boom upstairs and then I hear the little feet and, you know, I have a 4-year-old coming down with a million questions. You know, and he's, Daddy, what about this? What about that? What are you hearing? And so, you know, boom, there goes my prayer time. So I say, well, why get up? And so I can really appreciate how Jesus felt. His life was one of interruptions. And so we will be interrupted. We see the disciples oblivious to what Jesus was doing. And they come charging in and they say, you know, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Weren't they with it? You know, Lord, there's needs in town. Don't you know what you're doing? And the disciples just didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Of course, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples because we know in Acts, they finally got it straight and they said, you know, you appoint deacons because we need to devote ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. So they finally realized its importance. Of course, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But you know, aren't we like the disciples? You know, we sleep late, we don't pray. We get up, and then we always know what the other guys should be doing. And we say, hey, you know, there's needs over there. How come, you know, Joe Blow isn't down there meeting that need? You know, or of course here we might say, hey, the elders, you know, they should be doing this. You know, and we always know what the other guy should be doing. And I wonder if maybe that other guy should be praying and we should be meeting some needs. And we can be very sure that if we get serious about prayer, that we'll encounter opposition. Because prayer is spiritual warfare. And in 2 Corinthians 10, we read that though we do live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You know, if we get serious and we spend time in the prayer closet, we are fighting Satan. And we can be sure that if we make a commitment to prayer, that we'll be dogged every step of the way, and that it will be a battle. But there'll be blessing if we fight that battle. And finally, I think about this interruption, and I have to ask, you know, who's drawn to us? You know, it says that they literally hunted him down to find Jesus. And I wonder, you know, is God being reflected in us? Are people hunting us down? I think too often our evangelism consists of attacking people that are trying to run away from us. And I just wonder, you know, have we spent time with the Lord? Are people drawn to us? So we see that Jesus answered their question, and we see what came out of this prayer session that Jesus had. He says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also." Well, Jesus got a vision for new areas. And so it should be for us. As we pray, we should get vision. We should look for whatever the Lord wants us to be doing to extend the gospel. J.I. Packer wrote some good words. He says, "There are two sides to the evangelistic commission. It is a commission not only to preach, but also to pray. Not only to talk to men about God, but also to talk to God about men. Preaching and prayer must go together. Our evangelism will not be according to knowledge, nor will it be blessed unless they do." So we should be praying, and perhaps God will give us a vision. Maybe it's our next door neighbor. Maybe it's a faraway land. But God gives vision as we spend time in prayer. We also see that Jesus exercised some selectivity. Here he says, "Let us go to other villages." You know, what did the disciples say? They said, "Hey, Lord, you know, you got to get back to Capernaum. There's needs here. There's a lot to do." And you know, each one of us is confronted with choices. And we live in an age of ideology, and we hear that, well, we must fulfill the Great Commission. We have neglected the social aspects of the gospel. We got to reach the inner city. You know, they're all legitimate needs. But we can spend so much time being consumed by all the needs that we do very little. And God calls each one of us to make choices. That we can only exercise that selectivity through much prayer. I'm intrigued that Jesus could pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "I have glorified you by finishing the work you gave me to do." It wasn't all done yet, but Jesus had done everything the Father wanted him to do. And similarly, Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I've finished the race, fought the fight." Paul could say, you know, "I've done everything God wanted me to do in my life." And I wonder if we'll be able to say that when our few years have passed. And it's a selectivity we can only exercise through time alone with God. We also see that Jesus renewed his purpose. He said, "Let's go to different villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." You know, and as we go to serve the Lord, sometimes the Lord's timetable is just a little bit slower than we'd like it. Sometimes we have to spend a long time preparing. Sometimes it takes a long time to get things together. And sometimes we start to doubt. And we start to say, you know, maybe I made a wrong turn. Maybe this really wasn't the Lord's will. After all, there's more needs, you know, in land X. Or we start to say, well, gee, I just heard from so-and-so. Maybe I should, you know, change and go with so-and-so to work. You know, and we get confused. I think that confusion comes because we don't pray. When we pray, God reminds us of what he called you to. When we're discouraged, when we're facing opposition, when things seem to be going wrong, if we spend time with the Lord, he says, yeah, but that's why I put you here. Remember what I've done. Look at what I've done in your life. And then we renew that purpose. And we remember what God wants us to do. And so God calls us to be praying to get to know his purposes. And of course, Jesus went and he bore fruit. It says he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And so too, if we spend time in prayer, we'll go out and bear fruit. You know, in some way, every one of us is called to go out and rescue people from the domain of darkness and put them into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have different contributions to make. We have different things to do. But we're all called to be in prayer. And if we're in prayer, we'll bear that fruit. So I'm intrigued by this example of Jesus. And I'm very humbled. Because I know that I need to pray more. I know that with whatever happens, there needs to be more time with God. I look at Jesus praying and I just see how he was consumed with wanting to see God glorified. And how he wanted to see the kingdom spread, the gospel preached. I'm touched by the way Jesus was concerned for the welfare of his followers. How he prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail when Satan sifted him like wheat. How Jesus prayed for every believer in the Garden of Gethsemane that would believe because of the proclamation of the gospel. And I wonder, you know, who else should I be praying for? Who should I be praying for regularly? Who do I work with? Who do I see every day? And then, of course, with prayer, I'm concerned with what should I be doing? You know, we should be consumed with doing the Lord's will. I think we can remember that throughout history, when anything mighty has happened in the church, it started with a small band of praying people. All the great missionary movements of the last 200 years were born out of prayer movements. All the great revivals were born in the prayer closet. And I suspect that if anything happens great in the days to come, it will happen from individuals getting serious about prayer. So I said I'd be personal this morning. And Rhonda and I are moving to new areas of service. It seems as though God is blessing our plans. It seems as though we're moving out. And I'm excited about what's happening. I'm also nervous about what's happening. But I'm confident that God will take care of us. But as I make decisions and as I make efforts, I sort of hear God saying to me that question he put to Peter. He says, "Do you love me?" And I think, Lord, I don't want to be like the Ephesian church. I don't want to be orthodox. I don't want to be diligent, but having lost my first love. But Lord, I want to be like Peter. I just want to grab onto you and say, Lord, you know I love you. Yet, not as much as I ought to. And so I hear that question, do you love me? And I just think that prayer is that matter we all need to take seriously. Will you pray with me now? Father, we know that we all fail you. But we thank you that it's only by grace that we do anything for you. It's only by grace that we're able to sit here this morning. And it's only by grace that we can never hope to be consistent. And Lord, we just pray for the grace to spend that time with you. We pray for the grace to know you more. We pray for the grace to serve you because of how much we've come to know you. Give us a greater love, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
battle. We are at war, but we are not at war with people. All too often, Christianity goes to war against heretics or against opponents or against, sometimes we go to war against each other. And this is not the Christian warfare. We are not even at war against those who serve Satan, people who serve Satan. The warfare is against the rulers that are behind them, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the satanic demon forces that lie behind all of the evil in this world and all too often lie behind the actions of government in the world. And we are wrestling against that kind of forces. And we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I like that Old Testament verse that comes out of Kings somewhere. Excuse me. The battle is not yours but God's. And all too often you try to do a job for the Lord and you get so wrapped up in the battle. You think, I've just got to do this and I've got to succeed. And it's so important. And then you just get nowhere and you get set back and you say, Lord, I'm trying to fight your battles for you. My little bow and arrow will never knock down the walls of Jericho. Let me just fit into the picture, Lord, and go along and march around the city and watch the walls come tumbling down. But it's your battle. It is not my battle. It's your warfare. It's your earth. And if men oppose you and fight you, Lord, it's your concern. If they blaspheme your name, you're the one that's offended. And it's your battle and it's your victory. And I've got to learn the lesson that I am not going to win the victory. You're going to win it. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In verse 10, there are three different words for power there. Three different Greek words. The word dunamis is translated strong, and we get our word dynamite from it. Dynamic, dunamis, strong. And then the word power is a Greek word energeia, from which we get our word energy. And then the word might is a Greek word iskos, and I can't think of any English word that comes from that. I don't know, there's another word for power in Ephesians 1:19, the word kratos, which we get words like plutocrat, democrat, the rule of the few, the rule of the people, power. But this word, that word doesn't appear here. Iskos is a word that, as far as I know, has no English derivatives. But we have three different Greek words. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Three different English words. Strength and power and might. And they're all from the Lord. Our strength is in His power. But we are to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11. You have not only the power, but you have the armor. The power and the armor. And it's this combination that leads to victory. And the former is of no avail if you fall in battle. If you don't put on the armor of God, then you can have the power of God and someone can run a sword through your heart and you're knocked out and you're out of the battle. So we have here not only the power, but we have the instruction to take on the whole armor of God. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Take on this armor. You've got the power, but you need the protection as well. And the evil day here, what is it?
Well, there are different interpretations given of it, and I like what Lutzky has to say about it. He says, he summarizes three of them and says he doesn't think that's what it is. It's not the final battle, he says. Not the end when Christ comes back. And it's not the day when you die, the evil day. You have to be able to stand in the evil day. But it's not the day you die that everything is geared for that day. That's a blessed day. That's not a wicked day. That's a day of crowning. Is it the crowning day? That's not the evil day. And then Lenski says it's not the entire period of your life that's in view here. Although certainly this passage has application to the entire period of your life, but there's a specific here, that in the evil day you may be able to stand. And here's what he says about it. Paul has in mind the critical and decisive day which comes for each one of us, sometimes but once, sometimes repeatedly, in which Satan pounces upon us with all his forces. just seems there comes some time in your life when Satan throws everything at you. That's the day when you need the armor, because if he can knock you out on that critical day, what a victory he's won. We've all seen it, haven't we? Capable people of God, sometimes preachers, servants of God with tremendous gift, suddenly getting knocked out through some great moral failure, something else happens, and down they go, and all the potential of the work they can do for God is defeated in one single event. In one evil day, they fall and destroy their ministry for the rest of their lives. And so we're to take on the armor of God that we'll be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. Now that's the belt. We don't talk about loins now, approximately the hips. You know, you wore a little tunic, these soldiers did, a loose tunic. And you can't fight a battle with loose clothing. And so they put a belt around it and snugged it up there. And it was called a girdle or a belt. And it girded the loins, and they fastened the sword holster to it as well. And it's the truth. It stands for the truth of the Word of God. Truth is part of the armor. Some folks think, well, it just doesn't matter as long as you live for God. Doctrine doesn't matter too much. It's unimportant. Truth doesn't matter. Well, it's true. There was a day when people went overboard and they would fight for truth, and every little detail was battleground. Today, we suffer from the opposite extreme, as if truth doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. We're very pragmatic today and practical. As long as you're going on for God, you don't have to worry too much about being doctrinally correct. Well, the Bible says, have your loins girt about with truth. And if you haven't got the doctrinal truth right, then you've got those loose flowing garments and you may go down. Doctrinal truth is a tremendous protection when that attack from Satan comes. Young people need to be well taught in doctrine and truth. Otherwise, they get shipwrecked and never know what went wrong. Older people. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this would be personal righteousness. This isn't the righteousness of Christ that you get by imputation when you're saved. All Christians have that. You don't have to put on that armor. You have it. God counts you as righteous. So this is personal righteousness. This is a life lived righteously. If you're carrying on in your life with a line of immorality, if you're breaking God's rules with moral situation, sexual or honesty or something else, immorality in business or in the sex life or wherever it is, you have an exposed chest. And someone, the devil, can run his sword through your heart and knock you out. Personal righteousness is a breastplate that covers and protects the lungs and the heart, and it's an essential part of the armor. Remember, the shield can be knocked away. Shields are there to protect the soldier against a javelin thrown at him and against the arrows shot from a bow. But the shield doesn't give much protection against a sword, because the enemy comes along and he hits the edge of that sword against the shield and pushes it aside, and the shield almost is like a guide to guide the sword straight into the heart. So you need the breastplate of righteousness behind the shield. Personal, proper living for the Lord, that your life is right and unrighteous things go out of your personal life. That's part of the armor, the way you live your personal life. And then verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation. Well, this is a bit of a confusing verse because it doesn't seem to fit. It looks like it's talking about evangelism, about taking the message to different parts of the world. And I think we take over something from the book of Romans about the feet of those who go out preaching the gospel and bring that in here. But that isn't really the idea here. This is defensive weaponry. And these are the sandals on the feet. Now the soldier might go barefooted for a while when he's not in battle. But you get out on a battlefield and you have to start dodging around because there's sharp rocks, and there's enemy soldiers, and there's arrows lying on the ground, and maybe even some flaming arrows that are there, and there's a fast movement to be made at times, and you need sandals on your feet, laced sandals strapped around the ankles. It will stay on. If you're going to be agile, if you're going to be prepared to move in your own defense, then you need to have something on the feet. And it's called the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation in the sense that the gospel of peace prepares us to stand in the evil day. If I know I have peace with God, I can stand my ground. It is well with my soul, goes the hymn. And you know, if you're not sure in your own soul that everything is well, you can't fight a battle. You can hardly live your own life. If you're not sure you're right with God and you're at peace with God, you need a psychiatrist. You can't go out and fight in a battle. The preparation of the gospel of peace is the assurance that things are right, that you are right with the Lord, that you're forgiven and saved and have everlasting life. And then you're prepared because you're at peace with God. Oh, you know, that's something to think about. It could be that someone's come here today that's never received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you're not ready for battle, because you can even look at all the other armor, but you haven't got the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're at war with God. You're His enemy. You've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, asked Him to forgive you and save you, and you know in your heart that if you die tonight, stand before God before this night is over, you're not sure what would happen. And you're trembling because maybe you'd be lost and lost forever. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You can be forgiven, saved, and have eternal life and be sure that you're right with God. You can't really enter into a battle when you're not even sure you're on God's side, can you? Just bow your heart to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. I want to have everlasting life. I want to belong to you. And the Lord will forgive you and save you. You can be His. Christ died for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He'll forgive and save you if you'll trust Him. Now we're not going to go on any farther in the armor. We talked about the parts that are less spoken of. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit are quite well known. But these first three items, the loins, the belt, that is, and the breastplate, and the sandals, and you notice how they're applied: truth and righteousness and peace. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the preparation of the gospel of peace. Truth and righteousness and peace. I got those three words circled in my Bible. Line, drawing them together, not in the margin I've written. What armor? That is, to have the truth of God, righteousness in our lives, to be at peace with God. The power and the armor. We've got the power of God. We can be soldiers of the cross, but we need to be well armed with the armor to protect us, lest our lives get destroyed. The battle is not ours, but it's God's. I wonder if we can close by singing a not too familiar hymn. I'll thrust it upon our accompanist here. She's pretty talented, too, accompanist. 457, and I think if you ladies would play that through for us, then we'll know whether you know it, but we'll get the words, the music in our mind. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Would you play it through for us one time? Let's stand to sing and remain standing for prayer. We'll sing all four verses. Am I a soldier? today that we have the power of God. The battle is not ours, but God's. And you win the battle, and yet you're pleased to use soldiers, even when the power is yours. Lord, may we protect our lives with the armor of God. May we wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, faithfully. See victory for the Lord Jesus. May we not forget that we're involved in a battle against unseen powers, the power of Satan. Help us, Lord, not to fight human beings, but to win, seek them, and love them, and win them for Christ. To stand so that when we're attacked in that evil day, we'll stand faithfully. If anyone's here without the Lord Jesus, unsaved, Lord, let them not go out without a trouble and concern in their heart that they go not into eternity without Christ, but even before this day is over, bow the knee to Him and surrender to the Lord Jesus and receive Him, the one who died for us. In His name we pray.